you folk are a hardy bunch, aren't you? And I am feeling a little hardy myself right now. But we want to conclude the series, because I think one topic kind of logically flows to the next. And to conclude what we've been talking about yesterday and today on the powers that heaven has set up to help us in our Christian experience and in our salvation, we cannot leave out and should not leave out the role of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we will talk about last this afternoon. Last and certainly not least. In fact, probably foremost. Why don't we go back to Jeremiah 17? Because we were kind of in this place a while back, although we didn't turn to it. We were quoting from it, and it's a good place to begin. You remember when we were talking about the power of forgiveness, we noticed how Jesus learned that it is treacherous sometimes to depend on people because people cannot always be depended upon. And we quoted the text that cursed is the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm. Well, that's where we find ourselves now. Jeremiah 17:5. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And verse 7 is the counterpart to that. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Now, already today, we've shown how that can be applied to perhaps placing undue trust on other people and using other people as a crutch. And that can be very dangerous because when we do that, if the other person should happen not always to be successful as a Christian, when you're leaning on that person, you tend to kind of fall with them. And that does sometimes happen. Never look to a person. Don't do it. Now, there is another application for this particular verse, and I'm wondering if anybody happens to see it. What is another way you could trust in man and get burned doing that? Can you think of another application of that text? Well, look at the world from your perspective. There's two kinds of people. There's all of them, and then there's you. Okay? Now, is there a possibility that it could be a mistake to trust in all of them, but also a mistake to trust in self? Okay? Do you suppose that Jeremiah might just have been also focusing on that danger? Too many people tend to trust in self. And I think that the Jews at the time of Jesus' trial were acting out a problem all of us fall into, and that is this determination that we will do it. And so when the witnesses came in and said, he's going to tear down this beautiful thing that we have done and build a spiritual edifice that we haven't made, it made them angry. There's a great tendency to want to trust yourself. And might I suggest that the more education you have, the more skills you have, the brighter you are, the more apt you are to fall into that trap. Because most of life's problems you can handle. You can figure them out. Some of you are well trained and you're paid to solve other people's problems, medical or dental or whatever that might be, see? So there is a danger for the well-trained person who is accustomed to dealing with life and molding life to his or her wishes to fall into the trap of thinking that spiritually we can do the same thing. Jeremiah says, don't do it. Now, why does he say that? Well, he says it for the very reason that he gives in verse 9 of this same chapter, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In other words, you don't even know your own heart. You don't know why you do some of the things you do. You may not really fully understand why the color red just gets you irritated, or the color blue gets you irritated, or why you don't like to be enclosed in a small room with the door shut, you know, or why you're afraid of heights. Okay? You don't know. By the way, did you know that John Wayne was afraid of heights? I thought there wasn't anything in this world that man was afraid of. He started up the Eiffel Tower and he said, let's go back down. I can't handle this. So you see, we all have our problems, don't we? Now, Jeremiah says you really don't understand yourself. Your heart, that is the mind, the depth of your mind, can be very tricky, and you don't know why it's bubbling to the surface some of these emotions that you feel. Now, he knew that centuries ago. Only recently has science caught up with Jeremiah, but they finally did. Science will sooner or later catch up with the revealed Word of God, whether it comes from 800 B.C. or 1863 A.D. Science will get there. Give it time. Be patient. It'll finally catch up with God. See? And science has caught up with Jeremiah. And it tells us why we cannot really rely on ourselves. About a year or two ago, and I apologize that I cannot find the date. Somehow it didn't get included on my copy here. But within the last year or two, the Reader's Digest published an article which many of you ladies, and I think a lot of gentlemen too, will find very fascinating. And it's the title is The Fascinating World of the Unborn. They now have equipment that through real-time ultrasound and also from some sort of fiber optics lens equipment, they can see what is happening to a fetus before birth in the third trimester. And it's astonishing the degree to which this little life is already participating with the outside world. Let me read you just a little bit from this article because I think it'll help you understand where Jeremiah is coming from. Fascinating World of the Unborn from the Reader's Digest. For 8 months, he has floated in his private ocean. This morning, he awakens, opens his eyes, yawns, and kicks vigorously several times. His umbilical cord drifts by his questing fingers. He plays with it briefly and brings his hands up to his mouth and sucks his thumb. Over his mother's heartbeat, he can hear her talking with his father. You kind of have to wonder what they're saying, don't you? I'm sure he does. Interested, he stops sucking to listen. She begins to walk, and the motion gently rocks him back to sleep. Well, a little while later, a radio startles him awake. He blinks and grimaces at the new sensation, but then becomes interested in the music. Oh, by the way, what do you suppose he's hearing? It's worth a question, at least. He turns his head to bring his ear closer to the outside world. He notices the pressure of the book his mother is resting on her tummy, and he kicks at it. She pats the spot he kicked, and entering into the spirit of the game, he kicks back. They play several rounds before he loses interest and falls asleep. View number three. He is roused by a heavy jolt. His mother has tripped and fallen heavily. He is much too well cushioned to experience any injury, but her pain and the fear that she may have hurt him floods both their bodies with adrenaline. He cries and kicks vigorously, a cry never heard because there's no air to make sound. As she recovers, the stress hormones ebb away and he calms down too. Now, how many of you folk remember doing that? How many of you remember the first year or year and a half of your life? I think the earliest I can remember is a ways back. I was trying with great lack of success to put my stockings on. I remember that. And I was maybe two, I don't know, somewhere along in there. But I don't remember much else. But we were learning all that time, weren't we? What does the spirit of prophecy say to the mother? Be careful about those early years of the child, because in the first 3 or 4 or 5 years, what have you done? Largely impressed your stamp upon that character, haven't you? In other words, much of what will become us, much of those first governing impressions that set our gyros and set us in the direction we're going to go and determine our personalities, happens back at a time when we can't reach back and consciously access that data from memory. It's just there. And you can't access why it's there. You can't bring it up consciously. So you get halfway up the Eiffel Tower and you walk back down like John Wayne did, see? And you don't know why. Now, Jeremiah says, watch it. There is within the reservoir of your mind and your being, in what he calls the heart, something that you cannot rely on. It may be very deceitful. Because the human mind does not like to face guilt. It's very loath to face guilt. We will rationalize, we will completely repress memories that accuse us too openly of wrongdoing. We'll handle that by just forgetting it, you see. And so many times the heart plays these tricks on us. The mind plays these tricks because it's trying to cope. It's trying to keep us in balance. And the human being can stand only so much of a good hard look at itself until something snaps. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, is there an example in the life of one of Jesus' disciples where the heart was not what he thought it was going to be? Remember Peter, the night of the Last Supper, he's solemnly assuring Jesus that the rest of these fellows you may have to worry about, but don't worry about me. If they come at you, Lord, they'll have to come through me. And I envision Peter as being big and tough enough to have made good the threat. He could take an ear off quite easily, and I'm convinced that he wasn't going for the ear. He was going right down through the center of that guy's head. And his adrenaline was just high enough, he couldn't quite hold the sword where he thought it ought to go, and he missed. See? So Peter meant to do what he said he would do. Took a lot of courage in the face of an overwhelmingly superior number of enemy troops, so to speak, to bring the sword out and begin to swing it, but he did. And Ellen White says this of Peter in Desire of Ages, page 673. When Peter said he would follow his Lord to prison and death, he meant every word of it. But he did not know himself. Hidden in his heart were elements of evil that circumstances would fan into life. Unless he was made conscious of his danger, these would prove his eternal ruin. So Jesus took a cussing out right when he needed it least, so that Peter could have eternal life. See? And Peter didn't know he was going to do it, and when he did it, when the words were still, you know, kind of oozing off his tongue, the sharp crow of that rooster brought him to his senses, and he dashed out from that place and found the matted grass where Jesus had been praying, and there he got converted. And folk, that's what we need, is conversion. So a lot of very literate people, biblically literate people who know a lot of truth, but I fear are not converted. And that's what we need. So Peter went out and learned his lesson. Jesus had other occasions to tell his disciples that they weren't what they thought they were. Go back to Luke 9:54, would you? Because some of these lessons just kind of seem to fit against the background of today's Middle East. Luke 9:54. Now the background of this story is one that's well known to all of you. Jesus and his disciples had been up country, up in the northern, probably around Galilee somewhere. They're coming back south. They're headed for Jerusalem. It's growing toward evening, see, and they're tired. They've walked maybe 10, 15 miles, possibly more. They're hardy. And they come by this Samaritan village, and Jesus probably says, fellows, would two of you go in there? See if we can find a place to rest. We're tired. We're hungry. We need to get some rest here. So a couple of those young fellows went in, and they're hoping, no doubt, that if they can find a Samaritan who's kind enough to let a Jew in, you maybe put the water jug over by the fire and warm up a little water to wash their feet. Maybe they'd get some pita bread, maybe a little milk or yogurt, whatever it was. And pretty soon they come back out and they're talking to themselves. You know, their necks are red. One time my little boy drew a picture of a man, and down at the bottom of the man there's this bright red square he had drawn. I said, what, Richie, is that? He said, that's his red neck. He's angry. And I said, Richie, have you ever... I had never thought of anything like that. He said, Richie, have you ever seen my neck red? And he said, I will have no comment on that. So their necks are red, see? And they come back out and they say, you won't believe what those people said. And they had heard something equivalent to what too many Jewish people have heard too many times. That, keep on walking, Jew. We don't need you here. James and John heard that. And these guys had probably learned to cuss from Peter, who could turn the air a deep purple. Because they'd all been partners, you understand that. Peter and James and John and Andrew had all been partners in a fishing venture, and that's where Jesus found them. That's where he picked them up from. And they knew how to cuss. They knew what it was like, you know, to have a bite of the line get around your ankle, and somebody else drop the net and over you go, you know, with a bruised ankle to boot. They knew what to say when things like that happened. And James and John hear this, and they're not happy. And they say, Lord, what do you want? One megaton or five? Let's fry them. Let's nuke them till they glow. These people don't deserve to live. Well, that's what they said. Look at verse 54. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven? And what does Jesus say? You know not what manner of spirit ye are. You don't know what you're saying. You don't know yourselves. You're drawing from a reservoir in your life that is so unconverted that if it persists, you're utterly unfit to be apostles of mine. Well, the same thing happened, of course, on the cross. Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them for what? They don't know. The Jewish leadership didn't know. Many of them thought they were doing God a service in crucifying this upstart Galilean rabbi who, for some strange reason, could raise the dead, but in whom they were determined not to believe because he didn't fit their egocentric desire to be the top of the world and throw the Romans out and clean up the world with them, see? You get ego in the way, you can look truth in the face and never know what you're seeing, you know? Ego can be pretty blinding. So Jesus says they don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, they're not responsible, they don't know. Well, now what about the law of God and its attempts to probe our lives? Bible Commentary, Volume 5, page 1085, puts it this way. God's law reaches the feelings and motives as well as the outward acts. It reveals the secrets of the heart, flashing light upon things buried in darkness. God knows every thought, purpose, plan, and motive. The books of heaven record sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. Now, that's from the EGW comments in the Bible Commentary, so you might want to pay a little more attention than you otherwise would have. Pretty stiff stuff there. The books of heaven record sins that would have been committed had there been opportunity. Well, now, that's enough to leave us in a state of profound depression. I could quit there and send you all home with your lower lips hanging out so far you might trip over them, right? Okay? But there's an answer to the problem. See, the Bible never tells it like it is without telling it how it can be. And I like that about any prophet will very, very plainly tell you what your problem is, but they will also tell you what the solution is. And there's a remedy here, and it's found in Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Take a look at Leviticus 16:29. Leviticus 16:29. Now, Leviticus 16 is the center chapter of the book of Leviticus, which is appropriate because it discusses what happens on the Day of Atonement, very center of the sanctuary service in the time of Israel. And Leviticus 16:29 says, "This shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now, the Hebrew word for afflict there is the same word exactly, anach, which is used in Daniel 10:12, where Daniel afflicts his soul. He's searching for truth. Chasten, it means to deal harshly with yourself. In other words, don't leave any corners for sin to hide in. Open all the doors and let the Holy Spirit into your life. That's what's supposed to happen on the Day of Atonement. So I suggest to you that on the Day of Atonement, as Leviticus 16:30 says, it's time to clean up from all your sins, not some of them, all of them. And let the Holy Spirit search your heart. And the Holy Spirit does it. Well, David seemed to understand that there was a process like this that had to go on. Let's take a look at Psalm 19:12. I'm just curious what that might add to our understanding of this thing. Psalm 19:12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. David is praying for the help of God to plumb that depth that goes clear back before he was even born and bring to his conscious attention those areas in which he's still at variance with the will of God. And then it is possible when the Holy Spirit brings you into circumstances like that and you see these areas where you are in fact out of sync with God's plan for your life, then you can make a conscious decision, can't you? And what is that decision? It's a real simple one. You look at that sin, and you look at Jesus, and you weigh them, and you decide which one you want. And you have the privilege of making the choice. Now, for some people, that's the end of the game. The rich young ruler, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says one thing, down deep in your soul, there's this love of stuff, and you'll never make the kingdom until you get rid of it. And the antidote to that is get rid of the stuff. Purifies your soul. The young man says, now there's the Lord and there's the stuff. eeny, meeny, and he chooses the stuff. And he walks away, but he does so sorrowful because he knows he's lost it. Can't give it up. Like the dog, you know, or like the monkey, I should say, that reaches into the gourd, grabs the rag with molasses on it, wants it so bad he won't turn loose of it, and that fist holds him there till the guy that catches monkeys comes along. See? You ever heard how they catch monkeys in the jungle? Well, that's how. Just plain old naked greed. Same way the devil catches us, you see. Okay? So we have that privilege of making that decision. Will I have Jesus or will I have that sin? And it's just as simple as that. And might I suggest to you that if you put it on that basis, you might find it easier to say no to the sin. See, when Joseph was confronted with a temptation that some TV evangelists couldn't handle, how did he handle it? He didn't say, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against the law? Because the law is an abstraction. It can't hurt or cry when you break it. It just says you're going to die. It's just a, you know, an objective fact. Break me and you die. And the law can't feel pity for you. What David said was what? How can I do this to him? Okay? Now, when you put it on that basis, that you're choosing between sin and Jesus as opposed to sin and the law, you might find it a little more personal and it might be a little easier to say no to sin. So I suggest to you that it is the role of the Holy Spirit during the Day of Atonement to cooperate with your searching of heart. That Hebrew word anach, that searching, that merciless searching of oneself. And then, when you take that attitude, you know something? You're not going to be nearly so easily discouraged with yourself. Because I know how it goes. I mean, where I live, we have traffic signals. Now, you aren't bothered with that here, see? Okay? But I have them. And we have some that change five. You know, every conceivable way that an intersection could be signaled, it's signaled, you know. The northbound lane turns left, and the northbound goes, and the southbound does the same thing. Then they do it from east and west. There's about 16 different ways this thing can cycle. And you're headed for that thing, and you know it changes once a week. And some rude driver jerks his car in front of you. Having done that, he's exhausted all his energy, and he slows down, barely makes it through on the orange himself, and there you sit. You've got a front row view from all these things that this signal is going to make the rest of the traffic do for the next several minutes. And you may have been up an hour with the Word of God and made a lot of promises to the Lord, but unless you're very strong, there it goes, right there. And sometimes this will happen and something will come up out of you that you thought you had dealt with. And you get discouraged. You say, oh, Lord, I'm not making progress in the Christian pathway. I thought I was beyond that. Don't get discouraged with yourself. That's the Holy Spirit's job on the Day of Atonement, to flush this thing out and show it to you so you can deal with it consciously, see? And so rather than getting discouraged when you make these mistakes and failures, say, thank you, Lord. I had not realized that was still in me, but now that I know it is, I can give it to Jesus, see? And I think if you will take that attitude, you will find yourself a lot more tolerant of your Christian growth. Here is what? The patience of the saints. Patience with other people, patience with yourself. And I think it's worth doing, and it's the role of the Holy Spirit, and let's cooperate with that.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.